Well, good morning. I was walking in here early this morning with a family, some of the young boys there, and the youngest one says to me, he says, what are these things here on the stage? And I said, they're for the LAC camp. He said, LAC? I said, yeah. It's like a drama camp. And he goes, oh, like my brother? And I said, not that kind of drama. But I look over at his brother and he's doing this. It's like maybe that kind of drama. A little while ago, somebody gave Jackie, my wife, a Snicker bar. And but she doesn't really eat sweets. I've never been affected by that problem. And so I found the Snicker bar in our refrigerator at home. And she sticks chocolate in the refrigerator. I don't know why she does that. I think it's a Cuban thing or something like that. And so I found it and I stuck it on the top of the refrigerator so that it would get warm because I don't like eating cold, hard Snicker bars, you know. And so I just kind of left it up there. And actually, it was up there for several days and forgot about it. And then just this week, the boys, the older two, were cleaning the kitchen after dinner, and I'm over in the living room, and I hear Haddon say, ooh, a Snicker bar. And so from the living room, I shout, I say, hey, that's mine. And he starts laughing, and I start to get nervous because he also doesn't have the problem of not eating sugar. Out of all of my kids, he and I share the same diet. And I was like, that's mine. And he says, you did a bad job of hiding it. And I said, well, I wasn't hiding it. I set it there for me, right? And so he starts laughing, and he's like, well, you got to remember, I'm as tall as you now, and I can see on the top of the refrigerator. And so I was getting really nervous. I said, that is mine, which is, you know, dangerous territory because Jackie and I still hadn't talked about the transfer of ownership. but I had claimed the Snicker bar as mine. And he laughed, and, you know, I never really actually got up. A little while later, I went to go find my Snicker bar, and it was gone. And I thought that Haddon ate it, but it turns out that he stuck it on the counter, and Jackie saw it and put it in the fridge. And so I had to rethaw it out, and I ate it a couple days later. I mean, the point was, and I think you could see this, I set that Snicker bar aside for me, for a purpose. It was mine, and I put it over there. And I'm sure there are all kinds of things in your lives that you have set aside, things that are special to you in your lives and in your personal life that you've put off to the side and said, this is for a purpose. Maybe it's your nice shirt or your good shoes. Some of you have a restaurant. Like this one place that you eat on date nights. And that is a special place just for date nights. Some of you in a couple of months, you know, or a couple of weeks, several weeks when school starts back, you're going to take your new fit out and you're going to lay it out and you're going to be ready for the next day because that's your first day of school outfit. There's just something special, something that is meaningful about setting something off to the side. We do that. We do this. We set things apart. What makes them special isn't that they are fundamentally different. The shoes are just shoes, and the shirt is just a shirt. The restaurant's going to serve the same food throughout the week, but what makes it special is that these things have been set aside for a particular purpose. We instinctively understand this idea. Some things are ordinary until we dedicate them to something meaningful. And then suddenly, they matter more. We treat them differently. We protect them. We preserve them. There's something powerful about setting something off to the side and saying, this is for that. In Joshua chapter 3, God sort of presents us with this question or this idea. What happens when God looks at his people and he says, now, I want you to do that with your life. That's what we're going to look at Joshua chapter 3. Let's pray about it first. God, thank you for the ways that you have blessed us this morning through song and hearing the songs sung together as a congregation loudly and beautifully. God, thank you for the week that's ahead of us with the LAC camp and and the other ministries and activities that will be going on. God, I pray that you would bless this time right now, this moment when we come together and we open our minds and our hearts to the Word of God. God, I pray that we would hear it clearly, that we would hear it through our objections and our own feeble attempts to disprove it. God, be with our minds and our hearts, and where we don't measure up, God, give us the faith and the strength and the courage to do differently. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. So far in this story, Moses is dead, and Joshua is the undisputed leader of Israel. That's been extremely clear. And the first thing that Joshua did was to send spies over the river and into Jericho. He's going to kind of scope it out. And that's where they meet Rahab. That's this woman that Gray preached so well on last week, who has enough faith and enough foresight to protect her family and to want to help her family by getting them in the house. But here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, the story goes back. It goes back across the river, and we see Joshua and getting the people of Israel ready to cross this river. He tells them what they need to do is that the priests were going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. This was a special box. It was a religious sort of box that represented God's presence with his people. And in this box were a copy of the Ten Commandments, a golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had bloomed. It was in this box, and Joshua tells the priest to take the box and to walk to the edge of the river and then walk into the flooding river. And then when they do that, that the river would stand up, that the river would stop about 17 miles upstream. And then it would be dry, and the children of Israel would cross. The Israelites would cross over. They would take 12 stones, stack them up, and they would say for generations that this is the place that God performed a miracle. That's what's going on in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. But this morning, what I want to do is just focus on one of the instructions, just one verse that Joshua tells the people. He tells them some instructions, and that's what we're going to zero in on today. It's in verse 5. So if you have your Bible, chapter 3, verse 5, I'm going to have it on the screen here. This is what the Word of God says. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, because the Lord will do wonders among you tomorrow." It's just one verse. I'd love for you to read it with me. Let's read this out loud together. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, because the Lord will do wonders among you tomorrow." All right, let's try this. I've got three words underlined. That's going to be the three-word outline for our sermon this morning. I'm going to say the rest. You say the word that is underlined, okay? I'll say the rest. You just say the word that is underlined. Joshua told the people, "Yourselves, because the Lord will do wonders among you tomorrow." Good job. That's Joshua 3:5. That's the outline that we're going to look at. Let's look at those three words. The first one is consecrate. Now, that's a word I don't regularly use. I don't know if you use the word consecrate quite often in your life. It's a religious term that means to set aside or dedicate anything in the service of your God. To be honest with you, I like looking at the etymology of words. I like to look at kind of how words are built, because the word consecrate, to me, it's not immediately obvious what's going on there. But if that's the sort of thing that helps you learn is interesting to you, prefix there means with. Secrate comes or is related to the word sacred. And so it's with the sacred, with the holy, with the pure, with God. That's what the word means. So you might have some church clothes. Anybody have church clothes? I know sometimes people are kind of up, you know, they're like, "The preacher wears jeans. These are my church jeans." All right. So I ironed them. Or sometimes you'll think about this room. This room is the worship center. And so primarily it's set aside for worship. But here Joshua tells the people to consecrate themselves. Be set aside with the sacred yourself. This instruction is actually linked back to Exodus chapter 19, when God told Moses to tell the people to consecrate themselves before they received the Ten Commandments. They had to wash their clothes. That's what they had to do in Exodus chapter 19. That's what they were going to do right here, was to put on clean clothes. Strange, huh? They're looking at a flooding river, and Joshua tells them, "Hey, everybody, go put on clean clothes." But this is what's going on. This is the picture. This is the idea of consecrate yourselves. The people, were to do something that outwardly showed a distinction and a separation for the purposes and the plans of God. They washed their clothes to signify that the world they lived in was dirty and that God was clean and that they would do what God wanted them to do. It was this outside picture of an inside dedication. They didn't have Tide Ultra back then or a deep clean spin cycle. So their clothes would have been cleaner, but they would not have been perfectly clean. But perfection was never the intent. It never was about being perfectly clean. It was dedication. It was dedication. It was washing their clothes. Washing their clothes was a visible way of saying that, God, we belong to you and we want to live according to your ways. This is like wearing your team's jersey. It's spiritually this outside sign of an inward dedication, a higher purpose and a higher calling. Consecration involves both turning from the bad and dedicating yourself to the good. Sometimes that means refusing to do things that are clearly contrary to God's will. Things like gossip or dishonesty, bitterness, constantly walking around sowing discord or division or questioning things in a way that causes divides. We could spend all day making that sort of list, but the point is that God's people are to live differently, not because they're perfect, but because God is. I would also say that sometimes it's not so much about separation as it is distinction. While you are in the world, you are going to be surrounded by the dirty of sin, by the brokenness of humanity. A lot of that's outside of us, but some of it is inside of us. You truly cannot escape it, but you can be distinct from it. I think that's an important clarification to make. Last week, the Japanese soccer team, the World Cup soccer team, they played here in AT&T. And I know we're supposed to call it something else, but it's AT&T. So they were playing there at AT&T. And after the game, y'all saw the news. Y'all saw that they cleaned up the whole stadium afterwards. All the fans, they cleaned up after themselves. The team actually cleaned up the locker room. There was all these pictures about how it looked better than when they found it. That's a distinction. It's something that was different. Their team did the same thing with the locker room. They left the place better than they found it. And I find that inspiring. They were in our stadium. They were surrounded by our people. This is in our country and in the United States. This is the place where they were. And yet they were distinct. Their values showed up in a mark that they left. More specifically, it showed up in a mark that they didn't leave. Their values made them distinct. Christians are supposed to have that sort of distinction. We're supposed to be participating, surrounded by the same people, living in this world, playing the same game. We just play it differently. We just play it with a higher calling. So Joshua says to the people, each of you and all of you, declare, make a statement, set yourself aside for the purpose of God. And then he gives them the why. Consecrate yourself because. Why was that? Because God was going to do wonders. That's such a broad statement, isn't it? It's like a nondescript kind of commitment there. What does it mean? What exactly are the wonders? I don't know that Joshua even knew at this point. In fact, it's a couple verses later that Joshua was even going to find out how it is that God was going to get all these people on that side of this flooded river. But we know, we've read the story. We know what's going to go on. He's going to stand it up. He's going to dry. It's going to be dry ground. They're going to go across. The river was at flood stage. It's not a gentle creek. It is a raging, strong river. It wasn't easy to ford. It wasn't easy to cross on a normal day, but it was flooded. Maybe a couple of spies and some ingenuity and some strategy could get across, but when you're trying to take all those people, all those families, those children, the livestock, some priests with a spiritual box across the middle of this thing, that's not going to work. So there had to be some sort of other strategy. When it comes to the work God does, it very often is not what you would expect or dream of. When it comes to what God is going to do in and through you, your family, your church, your faith community, It is almost always not what you would dream of. The last time God called the children, called the Israelites to consecrate themselves, he gave them the law. Now, most of us wouldn't sit there and go, yay, that sounds wonderful. But the law was good. The law was beautiful. It was that law that took this huge group of recently freed slaves and gave them structure and order and systems and peace. It allowed them to be a nation. It was such a wonderful thing. And this, what God was about to do, was not going to be any less wonderful. When a person truly sets themselves apart for God's service, purpose, and plans, that person can rightly expect God to do great and wonderful things in their own lives. Mark it down. You got to get right before it's going to go right. Does this mean that if you wash your clothes, God is going to pay those bills? No. And that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that over and over and over, there is this offer by God to do great things in your lives and this invitation to join in on that. And yet people refuse to join in with what God has planned. And so he chooses not to act. Jesus said in Matthew 23, how often I would have gathered you as children, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Isaiah 48, this is what God says. If only you had paid attention to my commands, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. We often expect God to bless our plans while ignoring his. We want his help without his leadership. It's cosmic entitlement. It's spoiled spiritual children. And that ought not be. You have needs. You have situations in your life right now in which you need God to act. You are standing on the banks of a flooded, raging river, and you can't possibly cross it on your own. Have you tried living God's way and then seeing what God would do? Have you tried truly, actually following what God commanded us to do? I don't know. It's worth a shot. It seems that for these people, at least, the pattern is clear. God's people humbled themselves, they sought his face, they turned from their sins, and they set themselves apart for his purposes, and then God did wonders the next day. Look at that last word, tomorrow. This is about the timing, and the timing always matters. Why couldn't he do it right away? Why couldn't Joshua say, hey, everybody, y'all go get cleaned up? Do your hair, wash your clothes, put some D.O. on that B.O. and get back right here. And then boom, y'all are going to see something special. You're going to see something amazing. Why is it got to be tomorrow? Now, I mean, it's just one day, right? It's not that big of a deal. It's just wait one day to see what God is going to do. But except for the fact that for the people that were standing there on the edge of the river, this wasn't one more day. This was the end of 40 years. So when Joshua said one more day, what he's actually saying was the 14,601st day. That's when God was going to move. Why wait? Why does God make them wait? Because it's part of it. Just like we often don't know what we need, we rarely know when we need it. But God does. Why tomorrow for these people? I don't know. And I don't need to know. That's when God said he was going to do it. And that is when God did it. What we have to remind ourselves of is that delay doesn't mean that God is not working. It usually means that God is doing something in us and for us in the midst of that wait. Take a step back and think about how different this plan is than the plan that you and I would have executed. If I'm standing there at the river and I'm having to lead all these people, I'd have to start collecting ropes, get some lumber, sharpen the swords. We got to cross this thing and then fight those people. I would have done everything but wait. Let's get to work, not wait. But usually what God wants us to do is more about what God is doing in us, is less about activity and more about trust. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, those who wait on God will be blessed. Isaiah 40 says that those who wait will be renewed. Even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples and the apostles had to wait for the Holy Spirit to fall on them. I get it. You want a car. You want that house. You want a promotion. You want to move on to the next phase of life. You're probably going to have to wait a little bit. There's a tension in the room sometimes. You're in this situation at home or at work, maybe school. And you want to say something. You want to relieve this tension. You don't know what to say. Maybe just wait. I know that sometimes there's decisions that have you confused or frustrated, and you want answers right now, but you're going to have to wait. Sometimes the people opposing what God has called you to do seem like they're winning. They seem like they're causing stuff, but wait. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still, be quiet, and wait. When God's people dedicated themselves to his plans and his purposes and wait on him to act, they will see some pretty wonderful things. Now, listen, I get it. I know that for some of you, you struggle with a message like this because it sounds so formulaic, right? It sounds transactional or legalistic. It's like holding God to some sort of agreement that we wrote. God, if I do what you want me to do, then you got to do what I want you to do. That's the way it sounds. Sounds transactional, not relational. Or maybe it sounds like I'm saying this, if you don't shape up, God ain't going to protect you. Like, you better be careful or God's not going to care for you. But that's not what I'm saying. So let me give you a couple of examples. Sometimes when I go for a run, especially after my long runs, when I come home, there is this glass of white ice water sitting there on the counter, already mixed with some of that electrolyte mixed in it. For me, my youngest son will make it. He'll just make that. I don't ask for it. He just makes it. The other day, when Jackie went to HEB, she brought back a key lime pie. She doesn't like key lime pie, but I do. And so she brought me back a key lime pie. There is no requirement in our home that my son has to make me a water after I run. There's nothing that says that Jackie has to bring home a pie from the store. I don't expect those things. They don't do them to get my love. If they don't do them, it's not like I'm not going to protect or provide for them. They do them because they love and because they have been loved. And that's the difference. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible is not teaching us cold transaction with God, but it is also not teaching us entitlement. God doesn't say, earn my love. But he also doesn't say, live however you want and pretend like it doesn't matter. He loves us enough to call us higher. He calls us to live like Jesus, to put selfishness to death and to walk in his ways. And unlike me, God doesn't need anything. I need electrolytes after I run. I consumed the pie almost completely by myself. I consumed, and yet there is nothing that God needs. There is nothing that he is consuming. He's not using people. His commands are not for his benefit, they're for yours. It's a completely different scenario. So no, this is not legalism. This is not a scare tactic. It is not God using people. This is what happens when people love God because they know they are loved by God. The reality is that all of us share something in common with the Israelites, and it's not our dirty clothes, it's our filthy souls. You can wash your shirt, you can change your habits, you can improve your language, you can even become disciplined and religious, but none of those things are going to cleanse your soul. The Israelites washed their clothes as a symbol. Baptism is a similar function, similar symbol. The water itself doesn't save anyone. It points to something deeper. It points to the cleansing that only Jesus can provide. The good news of Christianity is not that God looked at sinners and said, try harder. The good news is that Jesus lived a perfectly consecrated life that we have failed to live. Every thought and every motive, every action was perfectly devoted to the Father. Then he went to the cross and he took our dirt on himself. Jesus was treated like he was unclean so that he could cleanse sinners. The invitation of the gospel is not first consecrate yourself and then see if God loves you. The invitation of the gospel is God has loved you in Christ, so now belong to him. When we place our faith in Jesus, God forgives our sins, gives us a new heart, and he begins a lifelong work of making us holy. Not perfect overnight, but holy and continually, progressively better. The Israelites washed their clothes because God was about to do wonders among them. Christians are baptized to show the world that God has done a wonder inside of us. He has exchanged death for life. He's exchanged guilt for innocence. He has exchanged dirty for clean. So that's why we trust him. So then how do we live? How do we live differently as we are supposed to do in light of this passage? Well, Romans 12 says nearly the exact same thing that Joshua said. He says he tries to convince us or to compel us to present ourselves to God, set apart, living distinctly, not conformed to this world, but changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. But you need something tangible. We need something other than just thinking about it. So here's what I want you to do this week. Just takes 10 minutes, not very long. I want you to take out a piece of paper or maybe a file on your phone or your tablet there and just answer these three questions. What do I need to stop? What are the things, the attitudes, the habits, the things in your life that you know full well that neither God nor your mama like you doing? What do you need to stop? And then what do you need to start doing? Maybe God has laid on your heart, maybe Holy Spirit is working in your heart to accept Jesus as your Savior, to make that faith public through baptism, to join a church, to share the gospel using one of these wristbands or just your own words and your own stories, to be a part of a small group. What is it that you need to stop? What is it that you need to start? And then what is it that you need to continue on doing? There's some good things that you do. You're doing a good job. And a lot of you, a lot of us, we're just doing the best that we can. Don't give up on that. Don't pull back on that. Lean further into that. You're doing good. What do I need to stop? What do I need to start? What do I need to continue doing? And then I want you to write those things down. Not a lot. Not your whole life story. If you got 10 under any of those, you got 10 too many. Just two or three. Just two or three things. And then share them with somebody. Your friend, your spouse, your small group. Share them with somebody and ask them, ask me about this one thing. Ask me about this over the next couple of months. Help me be better at this. With my small group, find some podcasts and good Christian books to read and to get better. The Israelites didn't just talk about consecration. They actually washed their clothes. They took a step. So take a step. Go wash your clothes. A couple of weeks ago when we were on vacation, we went to San Diego. And we were coming home from San Diego. And we are one of those families that gets to the airport absurdly early. My boys love this about us. The airline says to get there 2 hours early. And we're thinking 2.5 hours sounds better, right? I'd rather sit there and stare at y'all and do nothing and not have to risk being late to this thing. So we were coming home and we dropped off the rental car. We rode the shuttle. We got through security. We found our gate. We settled in. We camped. We found only 5 chairs by a plug, by a window, you know, and we settled down there because we're stinking early. Nobody else was there for that flight. We were all prepared and responsible, mature travelers. And then we got a notification. Our flight had been delayed by 3 hours. That's what the boys said. But they did good. Everybody did good. No, there's no complaining. Everybody just sat there and was like, oh, well, I guess we're going to sit here. Now, we could have complained. We could have raised a fuss. We could have complained about all sorts of things, demanded answers. We could have reminded everyone that we purchased a ticket that had a time on it. So I want that. We could have felt that as great as San Diego is, it's not Texas. And we were ready to get back to Texas. That's how we felt. It's what we could have done. But there was a problem. There was a major storm that was moving through North Texas at that moment. And the pilots knew that. Air control knew that. They could see things that we did not see. So listen to me on this. The delay wasn't punishment. It was protection. And I think that's where some of us are today. You're looking at a river that you can't cross, wondering, when is God going to do something about this? When is God going to finally show up and move? The Israelites couldn't control tomorrow. They couldn't stop the river. They couldn't create a miracle. All they could do was what Joshua told them to do. Consecrate yourselves. They handled their part, and they trusted God to handle his. And maybe that's exactly what you need to do this week. Set yourselves apart for his purpose. Trust him in the timing. And let God worry about the river. So go clean your clothes. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for the words that you have given us. God, I pray in all these things we would be reminded that we don't have to earn your love, that it is just so freely given. And so, God, I pray that in these next few moments, you would inspire and work within our minds and in our hearts. Tell us the things that you want us to change, the attitudes, the habits. Bring a light on those things in our own hearts and our own minds. May we walk together with one another as we more fully clean ourselves up so that we can be distinct, that our values can leave a mark in the community we are surrounded by. God, I pray for those who have not yet trusted you, that come to you with this righteousness like filthy rags. I pray that they would understand and know that once they repent and trust you, they're forgiven, they're cleansed, they're adopted, they're brought in. God, thank you for that. Thank you for that, the chief among all wonders. Be with us, move within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Y'all stand with us. As always, we're gonna give you a moment to respond. The music will be playing, but that's not meant to do anything other than just provide a little background music for you. If you wanna pray with somebody about some of these decisions that I've mentioned or maybe something else, we'll be down here, we'd love to talk to you. But you move now as the music plays.